Father, we have just sung about the greatest sacrifice, as the song puts it, and we know one of the reasons that your son's sacrifice on the cross was so great was because it only had to be done one time. It was completely sufficient. There was no need to add to it. There's never been a need to come up with another plan of salvation, another plan of redemption. Lord, it is completely and perfectly righteous in itself. And Lord, we're very aware as we think about his sacrifice that none of us could do that. None of us could hope to save ourselves with our own death or pay for our own sins with our own death, because we know his blood was perfect. We know it was holy. We know that, Lord, the completely righteous life that he lived on earth demonstrated to us that he is the perfect sacrifice. Father, we do want to say thank you. We know that those words, even when we say them, perhaps feel a little bit insufficient because of the great sacrifice it was. But we thank you for dying, for sending your son to die for us, giving us a means of salvation, giving us an ability to live a holy life, to grow in holiness, to grow in godliness, to become more like him. And that is our desire. Our desire is to be exactly the kind of sheep that you call us to be. And Lord, this morning as we look off to a passage of scripture that is a very sobering one, that is a very hard one, not to understand, but just hard to apply, we ask for your grace this morning. We ask as we think and a little bit harder and maybe longer about how to restore those who are in sin, how to find those who are wandering and bring them back into the fellowship, that you'd give us the grace and mercy we need to examine our own hearts, to look into our own practice of these important teachings from our Lord and Savior, and help us, Lord, to have compassion for people around us as Jesus did and even as he spoke these words. So we give you the rest, and as Lord of this service, and we ask your blessing upon our time in the Word, in Christ's name, amen. Well, in all the years that I have been in pastoral ministry, I guess from a formal standpoint, I think 2002 was kind of the beginning year. I had a couple other ministry opportunities before that as a youth intern, but I guess as far as full-time vocational pastoral ministry, I think 2002 was about the starting point for all that. And I've had a lot of really, really, really good days, mostly good days, I would say, in pastoral ministry. There's probably only a handful of days that I would say were really bad days. One of the really bad days was about 10 or so years ago. I don't remember the exact year. I forgot to look it up. It was a year or a Sunday in which I was given the task to get up, and the preaching part was fine. I preached that morning, but I had the task at the end of the service to announce to our congregation that a young mom was going to be excommunicated that day, and she was going to be put out of the church. This was somebody I knew almost since she was a baby. Her sisters were a group of kids that we used to babysit when we were ourselves young, and so we kind of grew up getting to know their family. And this was a young lady who, when she was in junior high and high school, was part of the youth group that I was shepherding at the time. It was my first ministry position outside of seminary. And on this particular day, as I said, it was the day I had to, after a series of about a year or so of working through trying to work through a number of issues of unrepentant sin, which she completely refused to deal with, we had to put her out of the church. That was not a fun day. Now, I don't think any pastor would ever want to do something like that. In fact, there are many churches who would never do that. Many churches who would never address sins of their people would never even come to the point where they might actually put them out of the church. We typically call that process church discipline. I'll share with you in a few moments why I think that's maybe not the best way to think of that, but when we think of church discipline, that's what we think of. And And there are a lot of churches, in fact, I'd say most churches I know of don't practice church discipline or don't do anything remotely close to it biblically. And there are a lot of reasons why. In fact, there's a lot of reasons why whenever I am kind of been faced with that possibility with individuals, a lot of these different reasons I'm about to share with you go through my mind too to try to justify or escape having to deal with the sin of others, the unrepentant sin of others. Let me give you some of the examples or some reasons why that what we call church discipline is not something that you see very often. For example, some churches believe that we have no right to judge others. And it's a great misunderstanding of the passage we're going to look at this morning in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, and where Jesus calls us, he calls the church to rebuke unrepentant sin. So there's a misunderstanding there. There may be even a misunderstanding of something like in Romans chapter 13, where God even sets up government to judge others. Or maybe a misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians 11, 28, where we're told to judge ourselves or examine ourselves. So that might be one reason. Another reason why you might not see church discipline very often is some churches like to avoid it because you run the risk of maybe a split or losing members, people who don't support the decision you've made to put somebody out. And obviously we all want people to stay and never leave. And so sometimes there's a fear that if you announce something publicly that some people don't want to hear, then they'll leave the church. And so there's a reason why some people avoid it altogether. Some people just think that public embarrassment or public shaming is not appropriate. And really, as you'll see in the text this morning, that's the very thing that in God's design he put into place to try to help win a sinning brother back to the fold. Some churches or some pastors, you might say, will never do it or lead or encourage others to do it because they want job security. I mean, sometimes, the rise and fall in attendance of a church sometimes is sometimes you look at your leadership first as maybe the reason why those things happen. And if you put people out of your church, it doesn't look good on the leadership. And so some people want to keep their jobs and they refrain from Matthew chapter 18, 15 to 20. Most of us just hate confrontation. I hate it. I think you probably hate it. That is usually the most common reason people don't want to talk to another Christian or a professing brother about their sin. We don't like confrontation. We don't like to get in someone's kitchen. And another reason, I think this is more a doctrinal or maybe theological reason, some people have a very unbalanced view of God. They only think of God as a loving God, a gracious God, and forgiving God, and he is those things, but he is as equally just and wrathful against sin. So church discipline, as we're going to see this morning, as we're going to call it, we're going to refer to it that way, in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, you need to know that church discipline, if you don't already know this, is a biblical mandate. It's one of the marks of a healthy church. It's one of the things that shows that a church is willing to do whatever it takes to remain pure. Richard Baxter, who lived in the 1600s, he was an English pastor, he said the following, and this is a very provocative statement, but it's very true. He says, "To be against discipline is near to being against the ministry, and to be against the ministry is near to being absolutely against the church, and to be against the church is near to being absolutely against Christ." So to be against anything, you might say, including church discipline, that's clearly taught in the Word is to be against the one who inspired it and the one who died for it. So we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20 in just a moment. That is going to be the text we're going to look at this morning as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Matthew together. But before I read those verses, I want to read a few verses out of Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, this was obviously written after the life of Christ. This is a letter to a church in Galatia, probably one of the first letters that Paul wrote. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul instructs us to do the following. He says, "Brothers," so Christians, "if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, you who claim to be in the family of God, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So the question is, or one of the questions I'm going to ask coming out of those verses, for those of us who are spiritual, those of us who proclaim the name of Christ, is how do we restore? He says you should restore. He says you should find the brother who's caught up and go and restore him. The answer to how you restore is Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, when Jesus taught it this way. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by the Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now Jesus gave this teaching right after his parable of the lost sheep. That's where we were last Sunday in Matthew chapter 18 when he talked about or asked the question, you know, what do you think the shepherd will do if he has 100 sheep and one wanders? What do you think that shepherd will do with that sheep? And Jesus answers his question. He says, he'll go and find him. He'll go and look for him. And if he finds him, he'll rejoice. And he says in verse 14, it's not the will of God, it's not the will of the great shepherd that anyone should perish. So God, by design, has love and care and compassion for those who are caught up in sin. And not only is he seeking them, but he now equips the church, us, how to go and find the lost or the wandering sheep. So he's not leaving us without the ability to do it. He's not leaving us without the teaching necessary to know how to restore someone when they are wandering in sin. So we're going to look at this together. If you've ever studied this before, and we have actually, if you were here 3 or 4 years ago, I think we actually went through this text when we were covering the subject of church discipline. So some of this is going to sound probably familiar. But one of the things that we want to commit ourselves is going to be really also the key point for this message, and that is that faithful Christians will offer and they will accept correction. Faithful Christians will offer and accept correction. In this passage of Scripture, as Jesus shows us how to seek out the wandering sinner, it's been said before many times that there basically are four steps. We're just going to refer to them as stages. This is how the church confronts the sinning brother. This is how they seek him out. This is how they go and find the lost sheep and seek to bring him back to fellowship with God and fellowship with the church and anyone he's sinned against. So this is the paradigm. These are the four stages of, again, what some refer to as church discipline, or we'll refer to it that way, but again, I'll explain why I think there's maybe another way in just a few moments. So four stages. Verse 15 gives us the first stage. So Jesus tells us in verse 15, the first thing we need to do when we hear that somebody is caught up in sin. Stage one, there is a one-on-one confrontation that needs to take place. There's a need for us to go to that person alone. And we're going to ask a series of questions throughout verses 15 to 17 as we work our way through these four stages. So the first question we'll ask is, who is in need of confrontation? And he answers it when he says this, if your brother sins against you. Sins being a present tense verb, which means ongoing sin. If a brother, a Christian, a professing Christian is sinning, ongoing, and not repenting of it, that is the person we're looking for in this text. It's initiated when someone who says they're a disciple of Christ is regularly straying away from the righteous way that Christians are to live. So we might use terms like wandering or ongoing or habitual sins. When their behavior and their profession does not match up, we are to be in stage one, as Jesus teaches. Now, a few months ago, I showed you a chart, and there's going to be a picture of it on the screen. There's also an insert in your bulletin, and it'll probably look at a little bit, probably remind you of when we looked at this. This is a chart that I've used many, many times in counseling and discipling. It's called Toolbox for Skillful Shepherding, and what this chart does is it gives us various categories of every person who is a professing Christian. So all of us at some level are in that far left column. We're either living fruitfully, that's the first row, we're either lacking information, we need to get moving, we're suffering a trial, we're starting to go astray, we're determined to wander, or we're in stubborn unrepentance. All of us are in one of those categories. And in this chart, next to it, the next column over, is a list of dangers for each person. We're not going to go through the whole chart. And the proper way we are to respond to that particular situation is the third column with scriptural support in the fourth column. What Jesus is teaching here in verse 15 are those who I think would fall in the fifth and the sixth rows. So the person who has a new sin pattern in their life, who's starting to go astray or is determined to wander. The last row is probably for the person who's post-excommunication, as we'll talk about a little bit later. So we're talking about someone who's in need of, if you look at that third column, you can see it, who's in need of warning, they're in need of correcting, they're in need of admonishment, they're in need of rebuke, because the danger is that this will become a habitual sin in their life, and we want to do whatever we can as the body of Christ to help protect them from that. So we're not looking to confront or rebuke or admonish somebody who's committed a minor offense. If you have a conversation this afternoon with a spouse or a child and they roll your eyes at you, your response should not be, "All right, stage one, here we go." You know, who am I going to call for the two or three witnesses next? And am I going to do it tonight? That's not what we're looking for. We're not looking for a minor offense. We're not looking for even something that's out of character. Somebody who you know to be an incredibly patient and calm person who gets angry for 30 seconds tomorrow. That's not the person we're looking for. We're looking for someone who is habitually living in a particular sin. In his book on church discipline, Jonathan Lehman tells us that Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, generally speaking, cannot abide for long in known sin. They eventually become so uncomfortable, courtesy of the Spirit, that they eventually do the right thing. Formal church discipline or excommunication is warranted when an individual seems to happily abide in known sin. Now, in your translation, you might have the phrase, "If a brother sins against you." That phrase, "against you." That does not mean that we only confront sins that are personally offensive to us, because you may not know this, but the phrase "against you," if it appears in italics in your Bible, the reason it appears in italics is that is the translator's way of telling you that that phrase does not appear in most major translations or most major ancient manuscripts. So it's been added by a translator to kind of lead us to what they believe the right interpretation is. So really, it should just read, "if anyone is sinning." It's not "against you." It's really, in the literal rendering, it's "if anyone is sinning." So that tells us that when we hear or discover that someone is living in habitual sin, stage one needs to begin. Now, question two, who needs to initiate the confrontation? Well, verse 15 tells us that, because it tells us, when you hear about this, verse 15, "go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, privately, one-on-one." So go to that sinning brother. You can't wait for him to come to you. That's not going to happen. It probably won't happen. If it does, praise the Lord. You have an opportunity to counsel or disciple them with that. But Jesus teaches us we have to go to them. We have to seek them out. We can't turn a blind eye to it when we hear someone is wandering. That's not an option. It's not if we go, it's when we go, or when can I get to talk to that person. We don't go, and when we hear about the sinning brother, we don't go and tell someone else their sin. That's gossip. We ask, or we ask the Lord, and we pray to the Lord, and we go to them to tell him his fault, Jesus says. to expose is what the words mean, to expose the sin. It's like light exposing the darkness. It's flipping on the switch so they can see their sin. It's uncovering for the sinful brother to see it and not be kept secret anymore. That's the idea. Now, how do we go about that? This is the hardest part of maybe not the hardest, but this is one of the hardest parts of the entire process to go. So how do we do this? What do we need to keep in mind when we speak to a sinning brother? Here's a few things, a few principles I think you and I need to apply. First of all, we need to know that when we go, we need to show grace and we need to speak truth in love. Ephesians 4:15 teaches us that. In other words, if you go and you have that conversation and you choose your words carefully and you're a good listener and you sense repentance or you sense confession of sin, be willing to forgive. We're going to learn a lot about that next Sunday in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Secondly, we want to have pure motives when we go. The goal for us as those who are confronting is not to revenge or even avenge for being wrong, but it's really to restore graciously. Now, that is why, as I've said a few times already, church discipline, I think, sometimes has weird connotations. When you think of church discipline, it sounds like the goal ultimately is to give them some kind of, you know, ecclesiological spanking or something and get them out. That's not the goal. The goal is to restore. We also want to be a good listener. Proverbs 18, chapter 13 warns us about, you know, making certain assumptions without learning all the facts. Maybe we even misinterpreted the situation. Maybe what we perceive as caught up in sin is not. So we want to be a good listener, but we also want to choose a wise time and a wise place. Just thinking out loud here, but Starbucks is probably not the best place to confront somebody on their sin if you want to go to them privately and alone. You want to find a place where there's no distractions and no people. Maybe a room in your church or house, maybe a room here. And you want to plan what you say. You want to think very carefully. You want to make sure that you define the sin. You want to be specific, and certainly you want to reaffirm your love and your motives. I'm here not because I think you're in sin and I want to tell you that, but I'm here because I love you and I want to help rescue and get you out of the wandering stage. So Jesus says we want to do this privately between you and him alone. A private rebuke is way more effective at this point. And we want to do that for several reasons. One is we want to go privately so the sin itself can be explained and talked about thoroughly. So there's room for transparency. And we also want to go privately to the sinning brother so he can acknowledge his sin there before it becomes more public. Because as you know, if you've read this passage before, each stage, 2, 3, and 4, the known sin and the sinning brother's sin becomes more and more public. This is an opportunity for that sinning brother to come clean privately before it gets out. Now, in how the relationships in the church work, this is probably, I'm going to make a grand assumption just from my own experience, that probably most of us live in this first stage, and most of us probably don't get past the first stage, and there's probably a lot of good reasons to be thankful for that. Maybe we see a good godly response and we don't have to go and get 2 or 3 witnesses. It's also one of the hardest because it really kind of gets the whole process going. And it's one of the ways we speak truth to one another and love. John MacArthur explains that churches, as well as individual Christians, are tempted to say of a sinning brother, in effect, if not in words, that we have no business getting involved. It's his life, his decision, his responsibility. He's accountable to God, and what he is and does is only between him and the Lord. MacArthur says that attitude may sound loving and spiritual on the surface, but it does not square with Scripture. It doesn't square with this verse. It reflects ungodly indifference, not loving concern for the brother who has fallen. So why do we do this? Verse 15 also tells us this, that if he listens to you, and that implies that he responds in a positive way, you've gained your brother. See, there's the goal. That's what we're after. We aren't trying to shame. We're trying to gain them. We're trying to restore them. The goal is in our rebuke is to restore them to fellowship with God and fellow man So Warren Wiersbe has this really good analogy I think is helpful. He says our attitude should be that, or should not be that of a policeman out to arrest a criminal, but rather of a physician seeking to heal a wound in the body of Christ, a wound that will spread sickness and death if left alone. That's our goal. We want to win our brother. We want to gain him. We don't want him to wander. We're trying to rescue them back into fellowship. So it's a restorative goal. James says in James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. How good does that sound? That sounds really good. That sounds really good to be in that position, to be the one or one of many who are able to help restore someone. So that's stage one. So when we hear someone who is professing to be a Christian, who's living in habitual sin, we need to go to them. We need to go to them privately, and we need to warn them and admonish them and encourage them to repent. That's stage one. There's a second stage, which includes multiple witnesses in verse 16. And there's a pattern we are looking for. Just like the pattern of sin that got us going in the first place, there's another pattern we're looking for. And it's really just kind of illustrated for us in the first phrase. If he does not listen to you. So again, ongoing rejection. Not once, you know, and that's it. But an ongoing not listening. So you might say it this way, their heart is hardening. It's not softening, it's hardening. They're not paying attention to the rebuke. They are not listening at all. So they're continuing to not repent and continuing to sin. So some questions we would ask at that point might be these. We might ask, first of all, do they know it is a sin? I mean, is there a reason why they keep living in sin? Do they know that whatever sin it is they're committing is a sin? Do I need to show them from Scripture again? Or you might ask the question, are they grieved over their sin, or are they just annoyed that they have to confess? Or are they forthcoming about sin, or are we having to dig to find it? Are they more confessing it because they've been found out, or are they being open and honest, you know, you don't know the whole truth kind of thing? Are they defensive? These are the kinds of questions you can ask to best evaluate if they're not listening to you. Now, what's one of the big changes between stage one and stage two is what Jesus says next. When we ask the question, who accompanies this stage? Jesus says you need to take one or two others along with you. So if we've reached a point with a sinning brother who has refused to repent, and this is habitual, and we're convinced they're not going to repent, Jesus says you need to find one or two witnesses, and you need to take them with you, implying you need to go back and rebuke them again. But now, it's a little bit more public, right? Now we have just a few more people with us to address this person's sin. Why do we do that? Verse 16 says that every charge, every rebuke, every admonishment may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, where does that come from? Well, Jesus is borrowing something that was practiced in biblical times. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 19 in the Mosaic Law, and I'm going to read you these verses. God set up in the court of law that when someone was accused of a crime, you couldn't be found guilty based on one witness's accusation. You had to have several witnesses say, I saw it too, I saw it too. So Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 to 20 is where Jesus is borrowing this imagery. He says, this is Moses writing, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. He says, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, so implying that he, you know, wrongfully accuses, both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests, the judges who are in office of those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. They'll look into the matter. And if the witness is a false witness and accused his brother falsely, listen to the consequence. You shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So if you are a false accuser under the Mosaic Law, and the punishment is having your hands chopped off because you accuse somebody for stealing and they didn't steal, guess what punishment you get? You get their punishment. Moses says, "You shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you." Multiple witnesses validate the crime. And an accusation was rejected if it was just one witness. And the reason for that is because witnesses, one single witness, can often be biased. Maybe you have a bone to pick with somebody, and you want to make up and create some kind of crime or sin that they've done, and so you go and accuse them, hoping they'll be punished for it because you want to get back at them. Well, Jesus says, no, we can't have that. So he's borrowing this imagery. He says, I need you to take one or two others with you at this second stage. And there are some other reasons why we would do this. Some of them would be this. We want to prove the validity of what's said by both the sinning brother and the one who initially rebuked him. So we want witnesses to validate their tone and their words and their promises or their denials. We want witnesses for that. We want to confirm that the sinning brother is being properly rebuked. We want to make sure that the person who initially rebuked them is doing it out of love and concern. We also want to show them great concern for their sin because now we're getting others involved. We also do it, really, I think, instinctively to turn up the pressure and also to set up what comes next in stage three, and that is telling it to the church. So there are many good reasons why this is stage two. Now, what kind of witnesses should they be? That's always a question that's asked, and it's a very good question. I would encourage you and just remind myself that they should be the kinds of witnesses that if you could find someone who has direct involvement, and you know they have some kind of skin in the game, they're trustworthy with private information, they're wise people who have the same kinds of intentions and godly motives, those are the kind of witnesses you want. You don't want someone who's a gossipy person. You don't want someone who's young and immature, who doesn't know how to sort through what they're hearing and observing. You don't want someone who you're worried about with the details of what they're about to witness. You want somebody you can trust and who's going to give wise counsel. But you want to do it with, again, several witnesses. Now, just maybe a little aside piece of advice. If you are the one who's leading that group, if you were the one who initially started the confrontation, now you've called two or three friends to come with you to accompany the next stage, don't prep them. Let them just witness objectively what's about to happen. Don't tell your side of the story. Allow them to draw their own conclusions, and I think you'll find in the long run that'll be better. You didn't show some kind of bias or manipulation in, you know, trying to convince them that you're right and the sinning brother is wrong. Now, that's stage two. So we've moved to the first two. We've got the first where we come to know that a sinning brother is habitually caught up and entangled and wandering and wants to wander, so we go to them privately. And stage two begins when we are convinced they are not going to repent. And in this stage, we take several witnesses with us. And again, if he refuses to listen, verse 17 says this. So it tells us that there's a third stage. So again, if the person is continuing to say, "I won't repent," or continuing to live in that sin, verse 17 gives us the third stage, and it's a hard stage. Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, you need to tell it to the church. You need to tell it to the church. It doesn't say go tell the elders. It says you need to inform the church. It doesn't say go tell his close family and friends. It says you need to tell it to the church. Becomes very public. Now, why is that the case? As we're going to learn here in just a few moments, the church's authority begins to be at stake. And literally, the support that Jesus promises in the end of this passage is at stake. Again, we're doing it for the same reasons. Our motives in stage three are no different than stage one or stage two. The motive still is to restore the brother, to restore the one who's caught up in sin. But now that we're making the sin more public and we're getting more people involved, we're showing the seriousness by which that we are concerned for him, and we're calling upon, at that stage, other people who love him and are part of the same body as him to get involved and warn him. So now his phone might be ringing more often. Now he may be stopped in the church hallways more often. And so now he's hearing this more and more and more. And again, the responsibility has not changed. The second part of verse 17 moves us into that fourth and final stage where, again, as this sinner has continued to deny and continued to live in ongoing sin and said, I won't repent, there's a final stage after you tell it to the church. Verse 17, second part, Jesus says, if he refuses to listen, so that's, happened now several times, even to the church, then here's what you need to do, Jesus says. You need to let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So again, the same pattern. What pattern are we looking for? The same pattern from day one. We're looking for repentance. We're looking for a softening. But if that doesn't happen, Jesus says, even if the church is involved, then you need to treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. So what happens now? What is that? Well, that is what we typically refer to as excommunication. That is the implication that there is a breaking of fellowship at this point. There is no longer living in any kind of sphere of influence as if that person is even saved anymore because they've chosen sin and they've chosen habitual sin over many, 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 many warnings. So we treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. What is that? Well, Jesus is obviously using images that don't relate to us in a very specific way, even though most of us don't like to pay our taxes. You probably have friends that work for maybe the IRS or some kind of tax service. We don't typically shun them socially, even though we have to pay taxes. And most of us, I think, are Gentiles, or some of you may have a different background. We don't have, a racial shunning because someone's Jew or Gentile. Jesus is using these two terms because in his day and age, both of these types of people were shunned by Jews. Gentiles and tax collectors were just, they were despised by them, by Jewish people. So he's not justifying it. He's not saying it's okay that you do this. He says, you know how you think of Gentiles? You know as you think of tax collectors? You don't want them in the synagogue. You don't want to give them a better rate if they come by your shop and they're wanting to buy a cluster of grapes. You want to charge them as much as you can legally because, you don't want to do them any favors. That is the picture. The tax collector, according to Jewish rabbis, they thought the tax collector was equal to a robber. I mean, just a despicable person. If you saw a tax collector on the road, you would walk on the other side of the road. The same was very true with Gentiles. They were thought of as pigs, as murderers. They were likened to any kind of unclean animal or unclean practice. So the idea is you want to begin to treat them as if they are on the outside looking in. That's where we get the word excommunication. Actually, the word in synagogues, there's a much more stronger word that Jesus is not using here, but you would be desynagogued is the word. And desynagogued was a terrible thing in Jesus' day. To be desynagogued meant that you weren't only put out of the church and weren't welcome to come, but because the synagogue was kind of a social center, It was not just a religious place, but it was a community center. You would be socially ostracized. I mean, if someone saw you again in the marketplace, they would raise the prices if they knew you were shopping, or not let you buy at all from their place. To be in a synagogue was way worse than excommunication. But excommunication just simply means you put them out of the church. They're no longer welcome because they have said they are part of the body of Christ. They've made that kind of profession, but they are nothing like it. They are not part of the church. There's no evidence that they are part of the church because they've chosen sin over fellowship. And so I have in recent years thought that this fourth stage, as hard as it is to get there, and I've only been a part of, I've only seen and only been part of this a handful of times in my life, but stage four is really a way, a tangible, practical way to honor the choice of that sinning person. I mean, you're giving them what they want. You're giving them what they want. They want isolation. They want to live in their sin. And so you can do that, just not here. Now, does confrontation continue? Yeah, it does. I mean, it has to. As long as this person is wandering, we have to continue to admonish them. Now, we may not have the opportunity to do that on a Sunday because they're not going to be here. They're not going to be welcome here. But as we run into them, as we think of them, as we're praying for them, we want to reach out to them and we want to encourage them to repent because now they're an outsider. Now we're making kind of a grand assumption. They don't even know the Lord. So really, in many ways, our confrontation goes from just dealing only with the sin to now dealing with their sin because they're probably not saved. So it's an evangelistic kind of confrontation now. So our goal really has not changed, even in stage four. We're still trying to win them back to the Lord. But now we just have so much evidence that we've questioned their salvation, and we're making an assumption that they're probably not even saved because of the way they've lived for so long. Now, those are the four stages of church restoration, okay? What comes in verses 18 to 20, I absolutely love. I could not, the more I've looked at this passage of Scripture, the more I have to have verses 18 to 20. And we have to have verses 18 to 20, because after we get this teaching on what we do to confront the sin of another brother, now we have the commendation that backs it. So in other words, the church is not just to go look for sinning people and hope they get it right, but if they do it biblically, guess what? I'm just going to give you the synopsis here, and then we'll read the verses. If you do it right, you do it righteously, you do it according to the steps that are outlined for us, God himself has got your back as the church. He supports it. That's what verses 18 to 20 teach us. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, this is verse 18, shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So binding and loosing is an image that rabbis would use, where they would, you know, basically determine what's permissible in a society. So they would loose it, and if something was not permissible, they'd bind it. They'd say, this is forbidden. You can do that. Here's your freedoms. Here's what you can't do, binding and loosing. So in the context of, again, this restoration process, Jesus is saying, whatever you loose, whoever you turn loose, heaven will turn loose with you. And if you bind someone and you forbid them from coming back, heaven will back you as well. It receives the approval of the Creator himself. Verse 19, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth, now we just had that phrase, right? Two or three? If two of you are agreeing about what? About the sin, ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, where two or three are gathered my name, there I am among them. Now this is not a verse about church attendance, and it's not a verse about prayer. This is a verse about church discipline. So let's be careful to not take this out of context. What Jesus is saying here is that church authority on earth is the same level of authority in heaven. And those witnesses that have gathered in my name, and those witnesses who have come to this sinning brother, and they have charged him with the sin, and they've said, this is what it is, you need to repent. If they go about it the right way, Jesus says, I am there among them. I'm with them. So that's one of the many comforting things we can take with us when we start thinking about that whole stage one thing. We're not doing this alone. We're doing this with the enabling of the Creator himself. We're not doing it just because it's obedient and it's loving, but we're doing it because by doing it rightly, we have heaven's authority behind us. So that should dismiss a little bit of the fear. Because if that person rejects our rebuke, they're not rejecting you. They're not rejecting me. They're not even rejecting the church at whole. Ultimately, they're rejecting Christ. Just like when we evangelize, we share the gospel, and someone says, no, I don't want that. They're not rejecting your lack of persuasion. They're not rejecting your lack of cleverness in sharing illustrations. They're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful Christians will offer correction. They'll also accept it. You know, we often look at this passage from the perspective of us going to the sinner. I would encourage you maybe in these closing moments to think of yourselves as maybe the object of correction. Think of yourself as the wandering sinner for a few moments. How will you, how should you respond to someone who comes to you privately and says, I've got a concern. I'm seeing this. Help me understand why I'm seeing this. And if this is the way I'm seeing it, the way I'm seeing it is correct, then brother, sister, you need to repent, and here's why. How do you respond? How have you responded when that conversation begins? And you're the one who's the wandering sheep. The faithful Christian doesn't just offer correction, but he accepts it. He humbly will receive it. Even if you are or I am not truly living in sin, and there's this grand misunderstanding. There should be a humility in that place, because that person who's chosen to come to you loves you enough to say, you need to change. You need to fix this. And I'm here to help you fix that. There shouldn't be animosity. There shouldn't be defensiveness, but a humble accepting of not just the one who came because they love you, but the Lord himself who sent them and equipped them, as we just looked in this passage, to do that very thing. Father, we do want to thank you that you are one who loves us enough not to leave us in our sin without the equipping and the enabling to step away from it. We think about some of the recent studies we've had in this gospel, and we think about the need at times to gouge the eye or do some kind of radical amputation in our life so that we might more effectively battle the sins of our own heart. And Lord, you love us enough to teach us how to deal with sin, even completely on our own with the Holy Spirit's help. You also instruct us, like in passages like this, in how to go and to warn others who are entangled. God, you must love us so much to give us this kind of help, this kind of instruction, and not just to leave us alone aimlessly with our sin and just kind of hoping and praying that we figure out how to manage it. But you give us what we need. As Paul says, you give us a way of escape each and every time we are tempted to sin. That's love. That is a love that we don't offer one another. That is a love that really is unparalleled as we think about examples of love. So God, we want to be faithful with the things that we've heard today. Lord, I would pray, just caution even myself, Lord, and as I think about this, that I would not take, and we would not take these passages as an excuse to be overly judgmental and overly critical of other people, but we would humbly and prayerfully consider, are there some in our life we need to speak to? Or maybe we need to be more patient, maybe we need to be more quick to forgive. There certainly is room for all of that in our hearts. But God, help us to love those who are wandering, just as the parable taught us that we looked at last week, to be willing to leave 99 behind, to go and help restore the one who has gotten away from righteousness. May we love that sheep as you love that sheep. May we love them enough to speak to them and to restore them and to bear, as Paul says, their burden. So Lord, whatever it is, we just pray that you would prompt us, that the Holy Spirit would prick us, and Lord, show us specifically how we go from here to being a doer of the word that we have heard. We thank you for the teaching this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to now close in a song and remind ourselves of your faithful love, your faithful sovereign provisions for us, giving us all we need for life and all we need for godliness. Thank you for it, in Christ's name. Amen.